And good morning. We're officially running. Good morning. Well, we're looking forward to our time this morning, and have been for some time. We come really to really a one of those cherished and fond passages of God's Word in Isaiah 52-53, and where we are in sort of the course of the course of our course, the timeline of our course. If you look at the outline on the back page of your handout, this is our final stop in the Old Testament, in anticipation of the gospel. And so as we're tracing the good news of Christ saving sinners by willingly laying down his life to suffer his Father's wrath as their substitute, that's the red ribbon we've been tracing, substitutionary atonement or penal substitution. And we started in, you recall, in Exodus 19 and the Passover, and Leviticus 16, just last week, the Day of Atonement. And before we move into the New Testament, beginning next week, and looking at even the words of our Lord himself, we have to pause here at Isaiah and really try to drink in the depths, and we won't even remotely come to exhausting this chapter. I want to begin, though, in just sort of highlighting the truth that we've been looking at, and throughout this course, with this little vignette from more recent church history, the 19th century, through the diary of Archibald Brown, and he was the guy who took over for Charles Spurgeon. Who wants that job, right? I was thinking of him actually in relationship to Jason Meyer, who was just installed as John Piper's replacement at Bethlehem, and who wants that job? Not me. Could God be with him? He's retiring as a pastor. But he'll continue his public ministry, yeah. But if you look here, we have this excerpt from his diary, and he talks about a certain coster, and that's a coster is a vegetable and fruit produce salesman, at Balcommon named William Sykes, or Bill Sykes, and he says, who through entire surrender to and dependence on Christ during the last week of his life, he was dying, found that perfect peace and joy which comes of sin being canceled. The following extract from the diary of the missionary who visited him. So here we have the account on April 24th. He was more anxious about his soul than at any time yet. I explained to him again how Christ took our place, bore our sins, and suffered our death. I see it now, said he. He suffered for me then? I said, yes. From this moment, I have no hesitation in saying that Bill Sykes entered into peace. The passage most blessed to him was Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Christ taking Sykes' sins, and Sykes receiving Christ's righteousness was all to him. So the next day, found Sykes much worse in body, so he's continuing to deteriorate in death, but exceedingly happy in soul. I will not remember thy sins were the first words on his lips. Called again in the afternoon and found a rather rough-looking customer in the room. I was led to speak to him, and Sykes kept chiming in, "You can have it for nothing, mate." We should have Kathy maybe tell us how to say that. And then 2 days later, found him cheerful but very low. His son was present, and I commenced speaking to him about spiritual matters. Bill Sykes, interrupting my conversation, said, "Give him that little bit." "What bit?" "That little bit about Christ taking my place and how he had my punishment for me. That's the bit." And that's just, I think, such a great as I said, vignette. That's what we're looking at this class, that little bit, the central matter. God's Word has much to say about many, many things, but at the center of it is the idea of a substitute, of Christ taking the place of sinners on their behalf in the cross. And so that's the little bit that we want to continue to drive home. And if you get that correct, or if you don't get that correct, or if you miss that, it doesn't matter. Whatever else you get right, you have the whole thing wrong without that central truth, Christ taking our place. And we've looked at that in anticipation. And you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Isaiah. And at the end of chapter 52, we'll read really the chapter. This is one of those places where the chapter numbers are off by a few verses. Isaiah 52, we'll start in verse 13, really should be the beginning of chapter 53. And we'll look at really one of the beloved passages of God's Word in the Old Covenant. And really, Isaiah 40, the latter half of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 through chapter 66 or 55. I mean, how many, you know, memory verses come out of these chapters, right? How many great. This is one of those really well-worn and rightfully so portions of God's Word. And what we'll see as we read here is intuitively, this chapter is about the death of the servant of the Lord on behalf of God's people. And even if you've read it 100 times or several times, we'll just continue to mine it again this morning and just observe together just the riches of that little bit that Bill Sykes put it, that Christ has suffered on behalf of his people, been made their substitute to make atonement. And so let me read Isaiah 52. We'll start in verse 13 and then read through the end of chapter 53. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Let's pray and we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the little bit that by which we are saved through the power of your Spirit. We thank you for that which you have saved transgressors throughout the ages, even Bill Sykes and innumerable others, by the truth that Christ has taken our place. And we thank you, Father, that we stand on unshakable ground, that which you have promised from hundreds of years before Christ, your Son, even walked the earth in this incarnation, and what we see here in the promises of the prophet Isaiah. So we pray, Father, that even as we return again to a chapter that's probably quite familiar in many ways, that you would refresh and renew our convictions, our comfort in the death of our Savior, your Son, on our behalf again in this chapter. And we pray that we might see the wonder of your unified purpose in Christ, that it's always been your plan to save sinners to yourself and to accomplish all your purposes through the death of your beloved Son and his exaltation and resurrection at your right hand. And so, Father, in the name of your exalted Son who is interceded for us, we pray that you would bless and prosper our time for the benefit of our souls and for our life together in Christ. And we ask this in his mighty name. Amen. All right. So what we want to do essentially is twofold here in your class aims is just to examine the promise of the servant here in Isaiah, and then we'll spend sort of a shorter amount of time, but just consider the fulfillment of God's promise in the work of Christ. And this chapter is referenced and alluded to over 30 times in the New Testament, so we won't be able to trace it all out, but we'll give hopefully a sketch. And as we walk through this, it'll be readily apparent who the prophet's talking about. It's not hard to miss. Any questions as we get set? Any questions about the Passover, the Day of the Atonement, still running around in your minds from the last couple weeks? Good. All right. Okay. Well, feel free to shoot up the hand with the question as we move through. But let's look at the coming of the servant of the Lord. Who is this servant? And so we're moving essentially in the course of our class, taking a big hop, skip, and a jump from we've been in Torah the last 2 weeks in Exodus 19 and Leviticus 16. And so after the completion of Torah with Deuteronomy, Moses perishes and dies, and the law is given to Israel. And under the leadership of Joshua, they take the land. And succeeding history unfolds, most prominently and most successfully in the reigns of David and Solomon, the king. But the cracks that you see in Torah, the rebellion of God's people, are evident throughout history. The nation's divided right after Solomon between his sons. Idolatry and unbelief continues to proliferate and become more and more dominant in Israel. And exile happens. Exile occurs. And you can always remember, I've mentioned this before, you can always remember the history of Israel with two X's, the Exodus and exile. And that's easy just to tie it all together. God redeems his people in the Exodus. He disciplines and scatters them in the exile. And the exiles, Isaiah's on the cusp of the Babylonian exile. So we're in Ezekiel, what I'm preaching through when I preach, and Ezekiel's in the midst of the exile, and Isaiah's just before that. So generally the same timeline, same general idea. So there's a lot in Isaiah about judgment, especially the former parts, a lot about what God is going to do through Babylon to his people. But he also declares salvation, and that's what we'll look at preeminently in these texts, in this text here, and we'll sketch out in your handout your letters sort of four features from this text, and particularly the fourth we'll unpack even further. But we'll look at the coming servant of the Lord, beginning on page 2 for your handout. And there's four features that we'll want to sketch out. And the first is that the servant of the Lord is to save many people, save God's people, to save. God's people. And what I want to do just briefly is position Isaiah 52 to 53 here in context, as we've done when we looked at Exodus 19 and Leviticus 16. We're just demonstrating how, even though we're taking selected chapters as we move through the Old Testament, we're not taking minor incidents. These are massive, significant portions of God's Word in the Old Covenant. And Paul declared Christ died for our sins is of first importance. And what we see in the Old Testament as we trace through these chapters like Exodus 19, Leviticus 16, and here in Isaiah, that where they are put by the pen of the human authors and under the superintending of the Holy Spirit is a place of prominence, a place of emphasis. And certainly it's no less here. Earlier in Isaiah, there's already begun to make clear that God is hinging the promises of salvation to his people on a person. So for example, I'm assuming fairly well known with Isaiah 9. You know, that's the Christmas verse out of Isaiah, right? Unto us a child is born, a son is given. Government will be on his shoulders. He'll sit on the throne of David. His kingdom will have no end. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And in Isaiah 28, verse 16, Isaiah continues and talks about laying a stone in Zion. And the one who trusts will not be hastened, that God is going to build his purposes on this stone. That's looking at Christ. And then even later in Isaiah 32, a king will reign in righteousness in Isaiah 32:1. So what Isaiah is doing in the course of his prophecy is in line with what God's people already expected in the Messiah, a person. who is to be the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, the son of David in 2 Samuel 7, the prophet in Deuteronomy 18, that person, the coming anointed one, the Messiah that God's people long for, Isaiah is giving more windows and insights into this person. And then as we come here to the latter portion of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40, and chapter 40 is a big dividing point in the book of Isaiah, so chapters 1 to 39 are generally the first half, and 40 to 66, we discover a further person identified, and this is the servant of the Lord. And particularly what Bible readers and theologians have discovered in the latter part of Isaiah is that there's four songs of this servant, beginning here at the end part of Isaiah. And what we've come to in chapter 52 to 53 is the fourth and final song. So they're called the servant songs of Isaiah. I don't know, has anybody heard that before? Maybe. Okay, so you hear that, the servant songs of Isaiah, this servant that Isaiah begins talking about. Really in chapter 42 is the first song. And so we're at the fourth and final song here of this servant that Isaiah is beginning to highlight and identify. And what's significant is in what's immediately preceding. So if you look at, if you're there, Isaiah 52, look at verse 6, my people shall know my name. In that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. And he goes and says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So we have these promises immediately beginning before Isaiah 52 of peace coming to God's people. You remember they're experiencing and they're looking for more exile and destruction. That's immediately what's going on. And so the prophet is declaring peace is going to come, that Jerusalem will come out from the dust in verse 2 there of chapter 52, and the bonds from their neck will be loosed. So you have these promises that God gives of peace, of prosperity, of rebuilding. And then if you look immediately after chapter 53, really in chapters 40, 54 to 55, you have these invitations from the prophet to the people to come to the Lord for this peace. Example in chapter 55, and again a fairly well-known passage, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, even those who have no money, come buy and eat, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And if you scan down to verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. So if you look at Isaiah 52 to 53, it's sort of bookended with all these promises of peace and salvation and restoration. And then on the other half of 53, 54, and following are these invitations, these exhortations to come to the Lord, to come to the Lord. And right in the middle of it, how is this all going to be accomplished? Well, it's by the death of the servant. How is this holy God who's been so violated, so assaulted by the sin of his people that he has to destroy and go to the extent of the discipline of exile, how's he going to fulfill all these things that he promises by being their God and bringing peace to them? And how can he just forgive them without money, without cost, and say, seek me and you will, and I'll be found by you? Well, by the death of the servant. So we see that the servant of the Lord here and his death is at the hinge of all of God's purposes to his people. I think it perhaps maybe reminds us of what we reflected on at the beginning, our first sort of introductory class. We talked about what the gospel is not. And the gospel is not that God will forgive you. The gospel is not that God has a kingdom coming to establish righteousness on the world. That's not the gospel. Those are all the benefits. Those are all the promises that extend from the gospel. But the gospel is that this holy God has accomplished these things for his people in the death of his son, promised here. If you remove Isaiah 52 to 53 out from the hinge of these promises of salvation and the call to repentance and faith, it loses all meaning and substance. How's God going to accomplish this? The whole organizing center, if you will, the foundation that God has a kingdom coming and you can enter it because his servant suffered on your behalf. The promises of peace and healing and salvation are coming and can be received because God has sent his servant to suffer on your behalf. So it's important that the center must hold if God's promises and God's call will have any meaning. Does that make sense? Can I clarify that? Is it, you see that sort of in the structure? We could look at more, but just sort of highlighted a little bit there. Yeah. No, I haven't. Yeah, sorry, I'm still waxing eloquent on E. And look, it's 9:25. I got to hurry up. No, you're good, John. Thank you for keeping me on track, though. Let's get to B. B, the servant of the Lord, uniquely cleanses many peoples. So as I said, and as we read, the song begins really in 52:13. And just briefly, let me bullet point here a couple of uniquenesses, these unique attributes of this servant. We get this idea that Isaiah is presenting this servant that is very different, very unique. First, in verse 13, he shall be high and lifted up and exalted. Now, we won't take the time to trace that out, but those phrases, high and lifted up and exalted, are only used in the Old Testament of Yahweh, of the Lord. And so you have this divine exaltation being attributed to this servant. It's a language only used of God. So this servant is no mere man. He's no mere man. He's got the exaltation of God himself. Secondly, in sort of a dramatic turn at verse 14, he's described with sort of dark descriptions. His appearance is marred. It's beyond human semblance. It's so much so that many people are astonished at this servant. So you have this divine exaltation and this sort of dark, gross marring that astonishes others. But thirdly, in his marring, in his degradation beyond human semblance, in verse 15, he shall sprinkle many nations. That phrase sprinkle is reminiscent of the Old Testament cleansings and washings. Maybe you remember last week in Leviticus 16, we looked at how Aaron bathed himself, you know, as he went into the holy place to make sacrifice. It was symbolic of purification and cleansing. And so this servant shall be a sprinkler. He shall be a washer. He shall be a cleanser. But not just, interestingly, upon who? Not just upon Israel. He shall sprinkle many nations, many peoples. So much so that at the end there of chapter 50, at the end of chapter 13, what people have not seen, what has not been told to them, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. So you have this idea of the servant sprinkling, the servant's cleansing upon many, many nations will extend even beyond to those who have not physically and tangibly seen that which cleanses and that which sprinkles. And sort of a preview of things to come, Paul's going to use this very verse in Romans 15 to explain why he must preach the gospel to the nations. Because people must see and understand what they haven't been told and what they haven't heard with their own ears. So you see this sort of corporate message going out. And then fourthly, in the first verse of chapter 53, so unique and so shocking, this divine exaltation, this dark marring, this cleansing of the nations, that very few believe. In verse 1, who has believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is a metaphor for God's strength and power. So who has seen the revealing of God's power? So this idea that this message that's going to go out, this message of cleansing the nations, is going to be met with unbelief. It's going to be met with rejection. And so we're getting just here in the beginning the uniqueness of this servant. He's a very unique person, very distinct, far unlike any of the prophets, priests, or kings that have yet been in Israel. So he uniquely cleanses. Do you guys see some of those observations coming out there? Good. All right. Well, let's look at C here and then expand a little bit here at the beginning of chapter 53 itself. And some of the thoughts that come up there in verse 14 and are extended even more here in the first three verses of Isaiah 53, that the servant of the Lord suffers rejection. He suffers rejection. So what we've been through so far in observing is first, the servant of the Lord is to save God's people in point A. The servant of the Lord uniquely cleanses many peoples in point B. And then the servant of the Lord suffers rejection. So sort of we've already hinted at that at first verse that Isaiah is sort of describing the astonishment. Who's believed this report? Who has seen the revealing of God's power in this servant? And then he explains why in verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Now that's really incredible because he's just said in verse 13, he shall be high and exalted. And yet here he says in verse 2, he has no form or majesty. So you have this kind of this dissonance happening here of this servant. And he's like a root out of dry ground. He has nothing to look at him majestically and no beauty that we should desire him. So just pausing here and knowing where we're headed, this is all about Christ, Jesus. It sort of makes you, again, wonder, what, you know, reason number 327 why images of Jesus are a bad idea is that invariably they always make him out as the handsomest hero, the Mel Gibson of, you know, the storyline, right? Or whomever else, Matt Damon, maybe, you know, the Jason Bourne of the, you know, I'm a big Jason Bourne, you know, just not an endorsement of the movies. I think you're not supposed to talk about movies when you're teaching the Bible, but I've told people sometimes, you know, after a hard week of ministry, you just need to sit down and watch Matt Damon punch somebody in the face for a little while. So. That stays on this side of the wall, right, everybody? Invariably, that's what happens, right? I mean, there's no missing Jesus if there's either a picture or a portrait of him, or if you see a movie. There's no missing who Jesus is. He's always the handsomest, tallest, most impressive guy, because that's how we like our heroes in our images. But look at here what Isaiah says about him. He has no form or majesty that we would look at him, and no beauty that we would desire him. I think it's been said, and I believe I agree, that if you took a photo, if you had the ability to take a photograph of Jesus with his disciples, you may not be able to figure out who he was by a still photograph. Because there's nothing of him that was distinct or majestic in his incarnation. Nothing that would draw him to him or him be the handsomest one of all. And in fact, if we continue in verse 3, not only does he have not these positive attributes that innately attract and desire, but in verse 3, he's despised and rejected by men. So we have this servant who's to be high and exalted like God himself, but he's to be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their faces. They don't look at him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So you have this servant of the Lord who's to be exalted as the Lord himself, but yet he's rejected. He's not majestic. People aren't drawn to him. People hide their faces from him and despise him and do not esteem him. Talking about these appearance of the servant of the Lord and his person among the people. So here we have this really interesting, you know, contrast and conflict with when we think of exaltation and high and lifted up, we think of somebody beautiful and majestic and drawing all people to himself, but there's nothing that brings people to him. I think this may be a good broadside against some of our polished assumptions about how religious leaders are supposed to be and look here. Yes, sir. Yeah.
So people are drawn to that voice. It might be baritone. I don't know.
Yeah.
I know it's not alto.
Yeah, yeah. You know? Yeah.
So he must have this strong voice that people just kind of, he teaches in the synagogue and people are drawn to.
Yeah.
His words, but maybe his voice.
Yeah, his voice and his actions, I think. So if I were going to contrast, if you took a photo, you probably couldn't pick Jesus out of the disciples. He didn't have the gold plate behind his head like the pictures, you know, walking around. But if you were able to see an actual, you know, video recording, if you were able to record him, he would probably stand out like like he did. Because he spoke, Matthew says, as one with authority. So maybe, perhaps in the pitch of his and tenor of his voice, but what is most striking is with the assumed authority that he speaks. And that's what they said. He didn't talk like their scribes and Pharisees who are quoting and contradicting one another. He just said it. This is what I tell you. And nobody had that kind of audacity. And in his very perfection and in his love, to be the only perfect person in a sea of wicked humanity, you're going to stand out. So yeah, he would have been very distinct in those ways. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah, but not in the appearance here, in the immediate. There was probably, we'd have to say, and not saying it blasphemy, there's probably better looking men walking around Galilee in the first century than Jesus. Not innate in that way. And I think it's helpful too, and we'll see the statement here by Mark Dever and Michael Lawrence, reminds us that Jesus was rejected, promised to be despised and rejected. People avoided him. And sometimes you maybe hear, well, if I could meet Jesus or certain sort of caricatures of Jesus, that's who I like, and hear from, you know, various statements to that effect from the world. And that's decidedly not true, because a ton of people met Jesus and they cried for him to be killed. He was despised. He was forsaken. And I think Mark Dever makes this application, I think, is well put and helpful. All this is why we must be very careful not to add worldly attractions to try to make this gospel seem attractive, or try to make Jesus seem attractive. We are not to do anything artificial to try to get people interested. We want to be honest about ourselves and our sins. And part of the message we've been called to bring is to call people honestly to confess sins. How can we engage in a call to confession and in flattery at the same time? It's not possible. I think it's a helpful reminder. We're often tempted. We love our Lord because we understand who he is, because the arm of the Lord has been revealed to us who believe. And we face the rejection that the world gives Jesus, and it's shocking. It's surprising. How do you, you know, I'm not over it yet. How do you not like Jesus? Seriously. But most people don't. And so the temptation we face then is to, like, well, maybe it's something wrong that I'm saying, or maybe we need to help. There's certain parts of the Bible we just don't want to share. We need to help God out here and keep those things and add other things to make it seem attractive. And we're just reminded, hundreds of years prophesied and promised before the Lord came, that he would be despised and rejected. And then now as we move into the heart of chapter 53, the point of that is for our salvation, his rejection. But not to do anything to try to artificially overcome that. Again, we don't need to be rude and abrasive just to show people how spiritual we are. But the artificial attractions that oftentimes the church gets caught up in is really removing the God-ordained role of Jesus' confrontation with humanity's sin in his impeccable holiness. And we need to let people despise and reject him, because that is revealing their sin. And we need to continue praying and pushing on in that rejection. But we don't want to alleviate the opportunity for sinners to reject Jesus. Because that rejection, that despising, has an important role in what God is doing in the gospel in people's hearts and showing their sins to people. Because they reject and they despise his perfect Savior, his perfect Son. And it shows their sin, our sin, when we do so. Before we jump into really the heart of what we're going to look at in point D, questions, clarifications, rebuttals? Smokey, rebuttal?
No, not a rebuttal. I think the thing that made Christ stand out, or obviously his appearance didn't, but it's what he said.
Yeah.
When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke like that.
Right.
That, provides a lot of, I think, comfort in the midst of the stupidity of the way he's treated, is we have what he said in our hands, and we go there.
Yeah.
And it's amazing and magnificent.
Yeah.
Depending upon their obedience.
Yeah, absolutely. Tim?
I've often thought, what would I do if I lived in a time when I actually did see Jesus?
Yeah.
Think of the scripture that says that men look on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart, and how prone we are to like or dislike people based on outward appearances.
Yeah.
And what a blessing it is that we live when we do. We have the entire scripture is translated in our hands. We have the Holy Spirit. And not to say that we wouldn't have liked Jesus if we'd seen him, but
yeah.
The predominant thing was that people rejected him.
Yeah.
And also, I was just thinking that this is how Jesus intended to come.
Right.
He's to.
Yeah. Yeah.
Put on display like the kind of beauty.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, I agree. And we're reminded just in the first century, no less than today, in verse 1, that those who believe are those whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. And I think, and we will, you know, don't want to linger there for get ready to look at other things, but and there's so much in this chapter, but here you have together in 53:1 the human faith and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit needed to bring that faith about. They don't believe because the arm of the Lord hasn't been revealed to them, and the arm of the Lord, and you can trace that phrase particularly in Isaiah, refers to God's saving power, his spiritual power, ability. You know, your arm is your strength, his ability. So yeah, that's no less 2,000 years ago than today. Any other questions? Good, helpful. Those are helpful observations. Well, let's jump into the heart here then of it, beginning in verse 4. And we see the servant of the Lord suffers as a substitutionary sacrifice. A substitutionary sacrifice. And this is what we've been looking at in this class, substitutionary atonement. And I forgot, next week, Lord willing, we'll have the link to the t-shirts. I love substitutionary atonement. So get the t-shirts. The last day of this class, we're all going to wear the t-shirts August 26th, you know, to make the rest of the church feel out of, you know. It's not good to develop factions in the church, but one Sunday we'll have a faction, you know. And so it'll be a pastorally ordained faction, so it's okay. That's okay. But he suffers a substitutionary sacrifice. And what I want us to do is look at six characteristics and just sort of unpack these together, observe these things, and largely concentrating here at the latter half of the 53. And so what we find emphatic at the heart of this song and what's so unique is this servant suffers as a substitute for sinners. And we've already seen that relationship to the lamb. Right in Exodus 19 in the Passover, the lamb dies as a substitute for the wrath of God against God's people in Egypt, in Exodus 19. Then in the Day of Atonement that was celebrated every year, the scapegoat was to suffer God's wrath as a substitute for God's people in Leviticus 16. And what we have here, what's astonishing, and what we'll look at even emphasizing a little bit at the end of verse 10, is that what God pictured in an animal in the great celebrations of Israel and the sacrifices, he promises to be fulfilled in a person. This person is going to be the final. The idea of a person being the final sacrifice for the sins of God's people is not a wholly New Testament concept. We have it here in Isaiah 53. And so first what we see is that the servant is a willing sacrifice according to God's will. And what we see is the unity of purpose in the will of the servant and the will of God himself, the Lord. The servant suffers as a willing sacrifice. So in the first part of chapter 53, in verses 1 to 3, lots of passive descriptions. But beginning in verse 4, the prophet takes on a more active voice. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So we see more active willingness from the servant. In verse 7, he doesn't open his mouth when he's led to death like a lamb and like a sheep. And even down into verse 12, he actively pours out his soul to death. And we'll talk about that a little bit in relationship to Mark 10 at the end. He is actively giving and willingly giving of himself. So what we find of the servant, he's not only despised and rejected, but he's willingly participating in this. He has a part. He has a willful investment in this. And significantly, corresponding to the servant's willingness is God's will and desire for him to suffer and die. So this, what we're not seeing here is a description of a tragic accident. This is all part of God's will. In verse 5, at the end of verse 4, he's smitten by God. By God himself smitten and afflicted. You go into then the end of verse 6. The turning away like sheep, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's emphatic. The Lord has caused to lay on him. The Lord, you could translate that, the Lord has struck him. It's in the Hifil Hebrew stem, which I know means a lot for you, but it's the causative emphatic stem of the Hebrew verb. So it's emphasizing the Lord's action, the Lord's willingness in this. The Lord has done this, has struck him, has caused on him the iniquities of us all. So what we see here in verse 4 to 6 is the intentionality that the Lord himself is bringing to the servant's death. The Lord is doing this, and that's clear then in verse 10. It was the will of the Lord, of Yahweh, to crush him. The NASB's a little better, a little more literal when it's the New American Standard, when it says it was pleased the Lord to crush him. Literally, the Lord, but the Lord wanted, or the Lord desired to crush him. This verb is translated elsewhere. That's translated will in ESV, and it's translated as pleased in the New American Standard. It's translated elsewhere in the Old Testament as delight. As joy. The idea the Lord is overjoyed to crush this servant. It pleases him. He's rejoicing in it. And it's not sadistic either. If you read all of verse 10, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So the Lord desires to crush him, and the Lord desires to prosper him. Both together in the same verse. So again, we're not looking at a tragic accident being promised here. And neither person, neither the servant nor the Lord, is undermined or is being accidentally sort of sucked into this. But both persons are actively involved in this death of the servant. The willingness of the servant, the will of the Lord. I think what we see here, we don't have full clarity yet until the New Testament, but we see the unity of the Trinity here in Isaiah 53. The Father giving his Son to lay down his life on behalf of God's people. The Son loving and willing, submitting to his Father in this death. But unity, complete unity of purpose and distinction of roles here. And you see this in the verse. There's no objections from the servant, and there's no hesitation from the Lord. They're both willing and desiring to do this and to accomplish this. Is that clear? Can I lose anybody on sort of skipping around there? Good. And I think that's so helpful to us. We just have to be, and I feel increasingly seeing this clearly in my own heart and mind in evangelism and when we preach the gospel. Sometimes we can really grossly caricature the gospel. And we do this, we present it as you deserve God's wrath, all true, and then God just punishes Jesus. And we make him out like some innocent bystander who gets whacked by his dad. You know, and so people object to this because there's this, you know, and you get guys writing about cosmic child abuse and other nonsense. And they're right in the sense, and sometimes it's presented like cosmic child abuse, and we can wrongly characterize it that way. And it's never that case in the scriptures. The Son is willingly laying down his life, right? He says that in John. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. And when he's on the cross, he's the one who gives up his spirit. He is the one who decides when it's done. And he has authority to do so. And the Father loves to do that, even to the prospering of his Son, the exaltation of his Son. And so many of our really bad illustrations about the gospel, I was trying to think of some this morning. The one that came to mind, I don't know if you heard the one about the railroad where you got to put the bridge down in time and the bridge worker's son is like in the cogs. And that's such a terrible, gross corruption of the gospel, because you have this unwilling father killing his trapped and unescaped son for people who don't deserve to die. That's not the gospel. The gospel is there's all these people who deserve to die. The Father desires to send His Son on their behalf out of love. The Son loves His Father and those whom the Father has given Him and willingly lays down His life. So if that illustration were to actually make sense, it would be a train full of criminals heading to their death over the canyon. The Son is sitting in the operating booth with His dad saying, "Don't worry, Dad, I'll go up there and lay down on the tracks." And the Son, or the Father, exalting and desiring His Son to do that. I mean, that's the gospel. So we just want to, I think, just reminded of that and see that increasingly, that God is saving us from God in the gospel. The Son, God the Son, is saving us from the wrath of God the Father in the gospel. Is that clear? Did I lose it? Won't confuse anyone on those things. So I've shared the gospel that way too, so don't feel like, you know, beat down or something. You know, I just see how that's really not what the Bible teaches at all. Secondly, the servant is, in the next page, a substitutionary sacrifice. The servant suffers on behalf of others. And this is pronounced particularly, verses 4 to 6 are really maybe the heart of this chapter on substitution and the death of the servant. So I've taken a few verses out of the New Meister version for you here. And then what I'm trying to do is just offer a more wooden translation to really draw out some of the contrast here in the originals. And we say this in verse 4, "Truly our sufferings He Himself bore, and our pains He carried them." Notice a couple things there. What's emphatic and drawn out is the separation between us and Him. So you have complete distinction of people. Our sufferings, borne by Him. Our pains, He carries them. And notice the emphasis that is not always drawn out in the English translation, which I've rendered by "He Himself" and "we ourselves." In the Hebrew, Isaiah uses repeated pronouns to draw out this emphasis. So truly our sufferings, He bore. So if you were to be very wooden, so He Himself bore. The emphasis that He of Himself is bearing our sufferings. They're all on Him. And then look at the guilt laid on the account of sinners, yet we ourselves considered Him stricken. The parallels continue in verse 5. "He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Chastisement for our peace is upon Him." So you remember that peace that God declared to His people in chapter 52. Our peace that is won by chastisement. It's His chastisement that's laid on Him. You could translate His wounding, this very vividness. The wounding falls on Him for our peace. And there at the end of verse 5, "by His stripes, by His strikes, His blows, the blows that fall on Him, healing belongs to us." And what I'm trying to do with that last phrase is draw out the end of verse 5. Isaiah uses the Hebrew idiom for possession. So really a wooden literal translation would be something of the effect of, "to become healed is ours." The idea that with His wounds, healing is given to us to possess is sort of the sense and the flavor of the language there. So my sort of rendering of that is healing belongs to us by His stripes. It's given. It's given over to us by His wounds. And then the emphasis continues in verse 6. "All of us like sheep, we have gone astray. Each to his own way we have turned. But Yahweh, the Lord, has caused to fall on Him the iniquity of all of us." And I tried to draw out there in verse 6 the repetition of "all of us" that is there in the Hebrew at the beginning and end of that verse. All of us have gone astray. The iniquity of all of us has been caused by God to fall on Him. So it's sort of bookending that idea, the totality of our sin, the totality of it being born on behalf of the Lord. And the contrast of "but Yahweh" reminded me of all the "but gods," like in Ephesians. We have turned or gone astray, we have turned, but Yahweh has caused to fall on Him the iniquity of all of us. Can I make any clarifications there with some of that? Hopefully that's helped see some of the contrast. You see these decided contrasts between the servant and the sinners. It's really drawn out and really emphasized. And clearly He is a substitute for the people of God. I mean, you can't miss that, right? You can't miss it. What belongs, our sufferings, our pains, he himself is bearing. They're his. They belong to us. They are ours. They're his. Our transgressions, our iniquities, in his piercing, his crushing. Our peace, by his chastisement, his punishment. I mean, that's penal substitution right there. He is punished for us. And healing is given to us by his wounds. What he suffers, it belongs to us. He suffers on behalf of many who deserve suffering. So he's a substitutionary sacrifice, clearly. Thirdly, an innocent sacrifice. And look particularly at verse 9 and verse 11. And we see it already. He doesn't open his mouth in verse 7. But particularly in verse 9, he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. And that's really a Hebrew descriptive way to say basically he's sinless. Violence is not just specific in the Old Testament. When you see the prophets use the word violence, they're using that as a descriptive metaphor of acts of sin. So oftentimes violence is even used to refer to, embezzlement or oppression, even if there's not actual physical blows.
Are you in chapter 53?
Yeah, haven't left, chapter 53, verse 9. Yeah. He's done no violence, no acts of sin, no deceit in his mouth. He's spoken no sin. And even in verse 11, he's described as the righteous one, my servant, the impeccable one, the holy, righteous, right one. So clearly the servant is an innocent sacrifice for the guilty. And if he's innocent, why does he suffer? Well, he suffers as a substitute. Just like the lamb, this was pictured, you remember, in the lamb in Exodus 19, had to be unblemished. There had to be no other reason why the lamb was to die except as a substitute for God's people. The same thing with the goats in Leviticus 16, all the sacrifices. The only reason this servant is dying is to suffer in the place of those who deserve to die. There's nothing in him that he deserves it. No violence, no deceit. He is the righteous one, high and exalted. And fourthly, he's a penal sacrifice. And we talk about penal substitution, meaning punishment, a sacrifice bearing punishment. We talk about the penal system, the system of punishment. He suffers for the guilty ones. In verse 6, we've looked at this. We've gone astray like sheep. We've all turned to his own way. We are all guilty as sinners. The first confession and the assumption of this promise is that there are sinners that have violated the Lord, and that punishment is laid on him. And look at, you see this drawn out in verse 7 with the images of like a lamb and like a sheep. When you think, if you're an Old Testament Jew and you're hearing Isaiah maybe preach this for the first time, when you hear lamb and sheep, what do you think of? Think of sacrifices, right? You think of all that God has taught you about his holiness and you needing to slay an animal to prevent his wrath against you. So you hear that. And clearly, even more in verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living. In verse 8. And if you remember, we tried to draw it and emphasize in Leviticus 16, I think it was verse 22 in particular, that the goat was to be have all the sins put on his head, and he was to go out to a cutting off place, a remote place outside the camp. The separation and death that is owed to God's people to be sent out from his presence is suffered by the servant. He's cut off from the land of the living. And then look particularly at verse 10. His soul makes an offering for guilt. And that phrase there is unmistakably taken out of Leviticus. Just as in the other phrases in verse 11, that he shall bear their iniquities. And verse 12, bear the sin of many. Bore the sin of many. That's Leviticus language. That's sacrificial language. That's the same language we saw in the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And as I mentioned at the beginning, if you're an Old Testament Jew, you're hearing this, that's language of animals. That's language of sacrificing animals. And God's talking about a person, not an animal. That's all to be fulfilled in a person. This servant, this familiar language, he's speaking of a person. He will be the guilt offering. So the what was pictured to people in the death of all these animals, these sacrifices, is fulfilled here in this servant, this person. And just wrapping up here, verse or point five, it's a violent sacrifice. Just noting that what this servant suffers is great. He's marred beyond description. The words of him being wounded and crushed in verse five, and that word crushed is vivid. It means smashed to bits. I mean, it's used in the Old Testament to refer to the tearing down and destruction and razing of buildings. I mean, it is a violent word. Israel, you know, when they receive this prophecy, they're going into exile. They're receiving a lot of discipline. A lot of tragedy is going on. But what's emphasized here is this far exceeds that. This is a violent death that the servant is suffering. Lots and lots of pain and anguish. But that's not all, and you're sort of drawing it together with point six. It's an exalted sacrifice. So we began our time looking at verse 13 of chapter 52. This servant, it receives divine exaltation, high and lifted up and exalted, exalted only like the Lord himself. And look at the latter two verses of this chapter. Out of the anguish of his soul, all the anguish, all the violence, all the suffering, he will see and be satisfied. His knowledge, his wisdom, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Knowledge referring to wisdom and obedience to the will of the Lord. By this wisdom and understanding and obedience, this righteous one will make many righteous and bearing their iniquities. And therefore, the conclusion of verse 12, he'll have a portion with the many, divide the poor, divide the spoil, with the strong. The Lord will reward him. So you have a servant who's going to be crushed, pierced, suffered, and yet he's going to be satisfied. He's going to see. He's going to receive reward. He's going to be high and exalted because of his suffering. So what we have pictured here, although certainly not in clear detail, is that the servant's death is not the last word on the servant. He will suffer, and out of his anguish, he will see and receive satisfaction. He will be exalted. He will be high and lifted up. I think Tim mentioned it earlier. And how do you not see the same order? What's Paul doing in Philippians 2 and 6 to 10? He's just explaining Isaiah. They all existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be held onto or possessed, but poured himself out into the form of a bondservant, the form of the man, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So therefore God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. He becomes obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. God highly exalts him, gives him the name above every name. The servant, out of the anguish of his soul, will see and be satisfied. He will be high and lifted up. Way more we could say here about this chapter. Any questions and clarifications, and then we'll jump into just drawing out how this is drawn together in the New Testament a little bit. Yes, sir.
Curiosity.
Yeah.
What does the New Testament Jewish rabbi today think of this passage, which is so clear to us, but to them, what do they think?
That's my transitional little thought, and I'm going to tell you that in just a moment. So hold that. I'm getting right to that very thing. Any other questions or clarifications here from Isaiah? There's way more. We've just basically run roughshod over this thing. Way more we could say. And Pastor John MacArthur just finished a series on this chapter. So if you go online, you get the audio downloads from those, I'm sure. I guarantee you it's probably better than what you've heard this morning. I haven't heard him yet, but be good. Okay, so to that point, excellent point, right? Well, in August, so we're just about a month away, the Jewish synagogue readings, because they generally follow a lectionary readings like more liturgical churches, set readings every year. So they'll be in Isaiah in August. And on one Sabbath day, one Saturday, the reading will stop at Isaiah 52:12, and the next, very next week, it will begin again at Isaiah 54:1. They don't read it. That has been the lectionary reading for over 1,000 years for Jewish synagogues. And you ask a rabbi, and they have some, there's some, I won't get into the, some of the complicated theories they've concocted over the last 1,000 years, but at the end of the line, you ask a rabbi, so real quick, you could talk to a Jewish person. You know, you go to Starbucks, meet a Jewish person, you talk about Isaiah 53, and they say they have no idea what you're talking about. They're probably not lying to you. They probably have no idea what you're talking about, because if they don't read, if all they know of the Old Testament is what they hear in the synagogue, they've never heard this, ever, read. You ask a rabbi, well, how come you skip a whole chapter? The most common answer that rabbis will give is, well, because it's too often misunderstood. Well, misunderstood how? Well, people think Isaiah is talking about whom Christians worship, Jesus. Well, you know why people misunderstand that? Because that's exactly who Isaiah is talking about, right? I mean, and we talked about this a little earlier. A couple weeks ago, I think David asked a question about modern Judaism, and we were looking at Passover, and that, you know, that is a deep set tenet, is Jesus is not the Messiah. That is excluded, presupposed by Jews, presupposed by modern Judaism. And it's been that way for about 1,000 years in the modern synagogue Judaism. Judaism's not Jewish. This is Jewish. It's not read at all.
It's just censored.
Yeah, it's censored. Yeah, it's censored. Yeah, it's censored. Because people think, they've even concocted these elaborate theories that Christians added this chapter afterwards. And with the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 40s and 50s, which is the oldest, the Great Isaiah Scroll, the oldest copy extent of the book of Isaiah, woohoo, guess what's in there? Yep, long before Christianity existed, you know, in the coming of Christ. It's in there. The reason people misunderstand Isaiah 53 to talk about Jesus, because Isaiah 53 is about Jesus, right? And let me just draw very briefly some of these things together, these bullet points on your back page. It's alluded to, this chapter, these verses out of this chapter is alluded to 7 times formally, or formally cited 7 times in the New Testament, and over 30 times there's allusions to it, or phrases taken out of it. First, in Matthew 8, Matthew explains Jesus' healing ministries as coming to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And the reason that Jesus can heal disease is the disease we deserve. Don't ever, you know, as you're languishing there in your fever later this year when cold season comes, we deserve that. It's a function of the curse upon us because Jesus is exhausting that in his death. And the promise to us is healing in his death. Now, what the health wealth guys and the guys on TV get wrong for the sake of millions of dollars is they say it's promised right now. It's not promised right now, necessarily. But we will all be healed by the death of Jesus if we belong to him, and we'll exist for eternity without any sickness or pain or infirmities. And so Matthew draws that out in Matthew 8. Also, Jesus suffered rejection. Despite his miracles, his last appeal on Palm Sunday, John, particularly in John 12:38, points to verse 1 as why people refuse to believe, because who has believed what he has heard from us? It talks about Isaiah promising this rejection. And Paul also in Romans 10, which we had just recently read in our scripture readings in the services, Paul also explains the unbelief of Israel in general from Isaiah 53:1, because who has believed our report, this promised rejection and despising there. And also, and I mentioned this a little earlier, later on in Romans 15, Paul's going to cite verse 1 as well. Verse 15, the end of chapter 52, to explain why he must go preach the gospel. Because for what has not been told them, they see; that which they have not heard, they understand. So what Paul says is clearly here, is related to the beginning of that verse, sprinkling many nations, clearly here God is talking about the salvation of Gentiles through this servant. Because people that haven't heard this, that haven't been told this, in other words, they're not Jews, they haven't read Isaiah, they're going to see and understand this. So Paul takes, among other portions of the Old Testament, takes this as a missionary warrant. This is a missionary text here in Isaiah 52:15, a promise, the preaching of the gospel. And then also Christ Jesus being a substitute for sinners, and the Lord himself looks to this chapter. And it makes you wonder, too, when you think, if you remember in Luke 4, in the life of the Lord, he goes into the synagogue and he reads Isaiah 61. He says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, the day of the Lord, to bring you good news. And he sits down. So he's referring to himself. there would have been some point where he would have gained cognizance. Maybe he was 10, you know, because he's in the 12. He's in the temple already refuting the rabbi. So we don't know when, maybe very early. At some point, the Lord gains cognizance of what his ministry fully entails. So that's why he's so early on in his ministry telling his disciples, this is going to my death. Among other things, Jesus has read Isaiah 53. And he knows he's the Lord's servant, and he knows what the Father's will is for him. And he also knows the joy set before him, as the author of Hebrews says, that he will, out of his anguish, see and be satisfied. So we see here, and the Lord alludes to it specifically in Luke 22 at the Last Supper. He tells his disciples, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. Coming right there out of verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. He's telling his disciples on that night he's betrayed, I have to do Isaiah 53:12. I have to fulfill this. I have to be numbered with sinners. It has to be fulfilled. And it's even alluded to, and I think it's behind the language when he talks about this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. You see that pouring out language also in verse 12. He poured out his soul to death. And clearly he suffered willingly for sinners. So in Acts 8 is the account with the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. Remember, Philip goes up to the eunuch's chariot. And what's the eunuch providentially reading? Isaiah 53. And so he's reading it, and Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? He says, no. And so Philip begins to explain to him the good news about Jesus from this passage. So he doesn't misunderstand, because it is about Jesus. So he explains it. And particularly, too, and let's flip in your Bibles to 1 Peter 2. Maybe we'll land and end there. This great passage here in 1 Peter 2 really, all Peter is doing here at the end of chapter 2 is citing Isaiah 53. And he's exhorting people to be subject and submissive, to suffer for justly. And he explains it beginning in verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That's verse 9 of Isaiah 53. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's verse 12 of Isaiah 53. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's verse 5 of Isaiah 53. And then for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And that's verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. All Peter's doing here, and if you have good cross-reference Bible, it'll point that out in footnotes. All Peter's doing here is applying Isaiah 53, saying this is about Jesus, clearly. He's applying that. And even sort of as a segue into next week, and next week we'll begin looking at the gospel as it's fulfilled in Christ and then described in the New Testament. We'll begin in Mark 10. For the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man has come to serve. The righteous one, my servant. He's come to be the servant. Some man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Literally, to give over his soul as a ransom for many. And what do we have here in verse 10? That with his soul he makes an offering for guilt. He gives an offering for guilt. And also in verse 12, he pours out his soul to death. He gives over his soul to death. What we have the words of Jesus himself in describing his mission, they're clearly echoes of Isaiah 53. Clearly echoes of what he knew who he was by the will of his Father and by reading his Father's word, knowing it. It's about him and applying it. Well, we could spend a lot of time looking at it, but no small portion of God's word and promising the death of the servant Jesus on our behalf. Got maybe a couple minutes for comments, questions, clarifications, observations, reflections.
What
Okay. Well, good. Well, let me just finish by reading this little statement here on the conclusion from Clement. Clement was the second generation immediately after the apostles. By love, the Master accepted us. Because of the love he had for us in accordance with God's will, Jesus Christ our Lord gave his blood for us, his flesh for our flesh, and his life for ours. You see, brothers, how great and amazing love is, and how its perfection is beyond description. He gave his life for ours. It's no new idea, substitutionary atonement. It's the promise of the gospel. Well, let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for your love by which you've established the means that we could be accepted by you, have peace with you, have healing from you, have joy in you, hope, that all your promises you've given us are ours because of Christ. And so we thank you in his name for what you've accomplished. And we pray that even as we look at this chapter again, as we return to it later, as we see elsewhere in your word, that you would help us dig down deep into the roots of the gospel in your word, and that we'd never move from that matter of first importance, that Christ has died for our sins, was buried, and is raised on the third day. And we pray that you would keep that at the center of our lives, our confession, our sharing of the gospel, and our life together as a church even. And so we ask in your name you would do these things for your glory and the exaltation of your Son, who has obeyed you, given his life over for you, and now is rightly exalted above all things at your right hand. And so in his name we come to you. Amen.